Please open your Bibles to Isaiah 19. Our text for the morning will be Isaiah 19 and 20. While you're doing that, I just want to express my thanks, and I know you echo this as well, to the men and women who have served our nation and all nations who have stood for the cause of freedom and righteousness and true justice. So we remember them this weekend. We're thankful for their sacrifice. Thankful for the freedoms that we have, one of them being that we get to do this publicly. Isaiah 19 and 20, please follow along as I read. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. And I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of the hard master. And a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up, reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament, all who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair. The weavers of white cotton, those who are the pillars of the land, will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I'm the son of a wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstone of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts who shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go, loose the sackcloth from your waist and take your sandals off your feet." And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we had hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? I've entitled this message, Warnings and Hope. Warnings and Hope. In recent years, Pastor Kevin DeYoung has written a book about the Heidelberg Confession. The Heidelberg Confession, as you know, Heidelberg Catechism, I should say, was written, and it details the glorious salvation that we've come to know. It's a catechism that is meant to articulate the Christian faith, and it starts with our own guilt and then moves to the fact that we've been shown grace and then continues on to show our new life in Christ. Well, the Heidelberg is a glorious thing to rehearse, to read, to think upon as it details, again, our own salvation. But what I find interesting is DeYoung's book. So he writes a book about the Heidelberg Confession, and the title has struck me. The title of the book is The Good News We Almost Forgot. It's a reminder to go back to the good news of what we've experienced in Jesus Christ and to remember that. And as we go through the book of Isaiah, and I tell people that we're going through the book of Isaiah, I often hear things like, oh my goodness, how do you get it through chapters 13 to 27, the judgment section? Oh my goodness, it's such a book about judgment. But I hope that you've seen by now that this book is also a book about salvation, the salvation available to those rebellious toward God. We've rehearsed it over and over again already. In the darkest section of the book that we're in, it has continually come up, the salvation of God. The first part of the book is largely discouraging in many ways. But in chapter 1, there's a promise of salvation. In chapter 2, in chapter 4, in chapter 7, in chapter 9. Chapters 11 and 12 in their entirety are about the salvation of God. And even as God is judging his enemies, starting in chapter 13, there are messages of hope put in there. And that's meant to get the people of God's attention. God is not just going to judge his enemies, he is currently saving his enemies and will save his enemies. And so I take the title of DeYoung's book and I try to apply it to my own heart, and I encourage you to think the same way. The good news we almost forgot. Don't forget about the good news. God has made a way of salvation. And in this passage, God's people are told of Egypt's judgment and, get this, future salvation for some of them. Egypt's judgment and future salvation. And oh, by the way, Assyrian people will be saved. Now, as you've been going through the book of Isaiah, that is a shock. They are the great enemy. But even Assyrians will be saved. And together, Egyptians will join Assyrians, and they will together join with people from Israel and will worship the one true and living God. That has already started, and it will one day ultimately find its fulfillment. God is a saving God. This is the good news that we can't forget. So in this passage, we learn of warnings and hope for those rebellious toward God. Warnings and hope for those rebellious toward God. Our first point will be this: warning, exhaustive judgment. God judges exhaustively, completely, thoroughly, fully. Our second point will be hope, worldwide salvation. Salvation available to people from all over the world. And then third and finally, we'll hear another warning, humiliating judgment. So first, warning, exhaustive judgment. Egypt's judgment will affect every part of that nation. It will affect them socially, financially, intellectually. God will totally judge them, every part of them. Again, chapter 19, verse 1. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them. God is evidently going to judge them quickly. It's going to happen soon at the time of this writing. And we know that it would happen soon after this writing. Egypt suffered a number of times over the next few centuries at the hands of foreign powers. Verse 2, one of the ways God judges a people is by causing them to fight one another. He divides them. And I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight, each against another, and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out. This infighting will cause a sort of empty spirit, a hopeless feeling. And notice that this is often God's way to judge a people, a group, a team, a family, a nation, a church. There's been sin that has gone unchecked, a rebellion toward God. And part of God's judgment is then that that group starts to fight with one another. Let this be a warning to all of us. This is often how God judges, disciplines. So there's an infighting that God has sought to bring about as a form of justice on Egypt. And then he will cause them to look for answers, but they won't find the right answers. I will confound, he continues in verse 3, I will confound their counsel, and they will inquire of the idols. Well, that won't work. And the sorcerers, and the mediums, the necromancers, the people who communicate with the dead, who know the future, but they won't tell the Egyptians the right things. And they will inquire of the idols, and the sorcerers, and the mediums, necromancers, and I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. So they'll get their advisors, and their mediums, and their sorcerers, they'll get everyone, they'll bow to their idols, they'll receive direction from them. But guess what? The Assyrians will have their way with them still. And the king of Cush will then come and dominate Egypt. It won't work. They will listen to the wrong counsel. That's one of the things God does when he judges a people. They look for hope somewhere that's other than God. And they follow the direction of this person or that person. And it doesn't work. And then economic collapse. You know that the Nile River was a pretty big deal to Egypt. So many industries were connected to the Nile flowing abundantly. And this is a way that God will bring about judgment with economic collapse. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dried and parched. This fits the theme that we've seen starting in chapter 13. Every nation that God judges, he starts to devastate them to where there's no more financial prosperity. There's nowhere else to turn. Happens here too with Egypt. Verse 6, and its canals will become foul, and the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brink of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. You know what it's like around here. Those of you who've been here for a while, when you've seen seasons with very little rain, you drive by, you know, Willow Creek Road up, and you look over at Willow Lake on the right, and it's just, the water's gone, and it's sad, and there's trash where there used to be water, and it's kind of depressing. Well, imagine if Prescott's economic vibrancy was connected to Willow Lake being full. Okay, that would be sad and devastating to businesses and things like that. Well, this is what happens with one of the great rivers of the world. God dries it up so that they can't find any security even in their economic prosperity. He judges a nation by drying up their rivers and drying up their economy. Verse 8, the fishermen will mourn and lament. I mean, don't all fishermen mourn and lament always? Well, evidently there will be really no hope here for these fishermen. All who cast a hook in the Nile, and they will languish, who spread the nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land, or the industry owners, the business owners, will be crushed, and all who work for them, their employees, and all who work for pay will be grieved. So we've got infighting, we've got looking for answers in all the wrong places, we've got economic collapse, and then one thing that Israel could maybe hold on to, or sorry, Egypt could maybe hold on to, their wisdom. Ancient Egypt prized themselves on how wise they were. And the pharaohs would often boast about the wise counsel that they had at their disposal. Well, God will do something about that too. Verse 11, the princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. Zoan, a city in the north that was one of the places where the pharaohs would live, Memphis being another one further south. So we'll see here, Zoan, the counselors that were in Zoan, Washington, D.C., and the counselors that were in Memphis, New York, wherever you go, whatever strong city you go to, rulers of Egypt, your counselors will be stupid and give you stupid counsel. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, counselors, I'm a son of the wise? My dad was one of the advisors to Pharaoh. My dad was in the cabinet. My dad gave advice. I am coming along in his line. Well, you're stupid, is what's happening here. I'm the son of the wise, a son of ancient kings. Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. If you were truly wise, you would tell Pharaoh about what the Lord God of hosts, the Lord God of Israel, is going to do. And since you don't do that, since you don't tell him what the Lord is going to do, you don't tell him what God's word says, you are stupid. And that's not the counsel that's going to allow this nation to thrive and flourish. Verse 13, the princes of Zoan have become fools, and the princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion, and they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. Palm branch or reed, head or tail, that language was used in chapter 9, speaking of the elder of a nation. The wise older person won't have anything to offer. And also the tail, the person who speaks truth, the prophet. So whether you look for an older person for wisdom or advice, or just even someone with good intellectual ability, neither of them will be effective for this nation. This is God's exhaustive judgment. When he judges, it's exhaustive. There's nowhere to turn. Well, I know there's a lot of infighting, but at least we've got a lot of money. Well, no, you don't. Okay, well, we've lost our financial viability. At least we've got our wisdom. No, you don't. God will bring it all to an end. This reminds me of the nature of the judgments that we see in the book of Revelation. They're complete. They're exhaustive. The economy of Babylon, the city of the world, the economy of Babylon's destroyed. Their sexual vibrancy and promiscuity is destroyed. All of it's destroyed. Nature will be destroyed one day in the future. Human life destroyed. God judges exhaustively. Think of my time as a vice principal many, 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 many years ago, and sometimes having to kick students out of school. Well, the teacher way of saying that is they kicked themselves out of school. I just had to, you know, enact the reality of it. But sometimes there were troublesome and arrogant kids who would kind of scoff on their way out the door as they were kicked out of school. And it kind of reminds me that, you know, a picture of judgment would be, well, I'll just go to another school. Well, no other school will let you in. There's no hope there. Well, I'll go to a trade school. No trade school will let you in. You don't understand. The consequences of your sin will follow you the rest of your life. Well, I'll get money somehow, some other way from the government. No, they won't give you any money. There's no hope. This is what the people of Israel or Egypt are meant to see. There's no hope. You rebel against the God of Israel, the God who is over all nations. There's no hope. He will judge you exhaustively in every single way. It's good for us today to see when God disciplines us to get our attention, he often disciplines us with grace. It's not that we totally are without hope, but we're meant to learn lessons from that. Hey, it could be worse, and it might be if you continue on. Well, there is a day coming when there won't be any hope. God's judgment will be exhausted. There will be nowhere to turn. And it's good to see that early on. I also want you to see that God is in control of how and when judgment happens. He will have his way. He's in control of the when. And according to verse 1, it's going to happen quickly to Egypt at the time of this writing. But he's also in control of how it happens. The finances of a nation, the wisdom of a nation, the advisors of a nation, all in his hands. He knows what he's doing. So the first warning to the reader is that there is exhaustive judgment. But our second point, there is hope. And that hope is found in worldwide salvation. Salvation available to everyone in the world. Salvation available to all nations. Chapter 19, 16 to 25. As horrible as Egypt has been, God has designed salvation to come to them. Again, shocking. And not only to them, but to the rest of the world. We have five in that days talking about future salvation for people from Egypt. Starting in verse 16, in that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord, that the hand of the Lord shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. So there will be a fear of judgment. Egypt, who in the past has enslaved Israel, and even now is not necessarily an ally all the time with Israel, in the future they will see God is the God of Israel. Those are his people, and they will fear the people of Israel. They will fear the people of God because God is for that people. So there's this great fear, and that's a good sign. It is a good sign that someone who has been rebellious toward God is now afraid of him. That's where things start. That's good. A fear of judgment, a fear of God. You should be afraid of a God of justice. And one day they will be, says Isaiah. And then evidently, they will turn to the Lord. They will turn to the God of Israel. Verse 18, in that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. So think about when the Israelites first came out of Egypt. They were enslaved. They came out of Egypt. They followed Moses as their leader. Then Moses died, and they followed Joshua as their leader as Joshua brought the people into the promised land, and he took over territories. There were five cities that were known that would now kind of be taken over and worship the God of Israel. Well, that many people think that that's what Isaiah is referring to. There'll be a future day when there will be cities, even from Egypt, that will be known for their worship of the Lord. We actually see this in human history. In around the 2nd century BC, there were places in Egypt known for their worship of the God of Israel. So this is the prophecy that there will be some key cities that will now follow and worship the God of Israel. In the way that Isaiah talks about it here is they will speak the language of Canaan. Now that's fascinating. It doesn't say Israel. Now follow me here. Go back in history to Israel's time when they were enslaved by Egypt. They were brought out of Egypt by God, right? Through the leadership of Moses. Brought out of Egypt by God. They passed through the Red Sea and went to the land of Canaan. So Israel now at the time of Isaiah's writing is known as Judah or Israel. The land was divided up differently, but Judah and Israel. But before that was called Canaan. Now what happened to the Egyptians that followed the Israelites, tried to chase them down? Well, they died in the Red Sea. They themselves didn't overtake Israel. Israel got through the Red Sea, ended up in Canaan, where God dwelt, where they were God's people in their land. And the Egyptians were following them to capture them, but God swallowed them up in the sea. God's prophesying there's a future day when the people of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan. They will talk like followers of God. So early in the book of Exodus, early in your Bibles, you hear of Egypt being swallowed up, destroyed by God. Well, God promises a future There will be people from Egypt who will now not be swallowed up by God's judgment, but will have his salvation and talk a lot like followers of God, because they are. What a fascinating way to highlight this. He doesn't say they'll speak the language of Israel. They'll speak the language of Canaan. I mean, imagine that in light of the book of Exodus. Imagine if the Egyptians that were following the Israelites wouldn't be following them to overtake them, to punish them, but they would be following them to the Lord, and they would dwell with them. That's what God is doing in human history right now. He's taking rebels who he will judge, but he's offering them salvation, offering them to be united to the people of God, to have God themselves as their Savior. What a staggering truth in this passage. They'll swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the city of destruction. Now, this is not entirely helpful. There are different ways to translate that word, city of destruction. You could also translate it city of the sun. Some translations even say city of righteousness. So we know from the context there will be a key city that is known for worshiping the Lord. So city, if city of destruction is here like it is in the ESV, it's used as irony. It was going to be a city of destruction, but now they will worship the Lord. Perhaps it should be translated city of righteousness. Point is, there will be cities from Egypt that once rebelled against the living God and against his people, but are now known for worshiping the true and living God. That's the point to take away. And notice, before we move on, notice that they speak the language of Canaan. Their speech changes. When God saves a person, he changes the way they talk. He did this for me around 19, 20 years old when I was converted. You would not have wanted to be around me and have your kids around me the way I talk sometimes before I came to Christ. You would not have wanted to hear me on the sports field or in the halls of school. But when I was converted, my speech changed. He changed me. This is one of the things God does. We've learned this in the book of Isaiah, haven't we? Isaiah himself sees God clearly. He is afraid of God, like the Egyptians will be. He's afraid of God, and it causes him to confess that he is a man of unclean lips, and he lives among a people of unclean lips. And the Lord heals him of that. And then the Lord says, now who will go share a message for me? Who will go and announce what I have to announce? And now Isaiah's speech is, I will go. I will speak your word. I will speak your announcement. So he's done it with Isaiah. He's done it with you and I. He will do it with Egypt. He changes the speech of people when he changes their hearts. Verse 19, in that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. So again, follow the Israel's past. When they would come into the promised land, even under Joshua, they would make pillars. They would make these monuments to God's salvation, God bringing them into the promised land. Well, here Egypt's shown as making pillars. God dwells with us. We are God's people. Striking imagery. Verse 20, it will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. So as the people of Egypt are being crushed because of their own sin, being crushed by oppressors and people dominating them because of their own sin, when they cry out for mercy, God will respond to them too. He doesn't just respond to Israel and Judah. He will respond to the Gentiles as well. And he will send a savior to the Gentiles. He will send a defender to the Gentiles, a deliverer to the Gentiles. For God so loved the world that he gave, he sent, he provided his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would have everlasting life. He's done it for the Jew and to the Gentile also. Cry out to God for salvation, and he hears. When they cry out to the Lord because of oppressors, which they've earned, he will send them a savior. Verse 21, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, not just in the head, right? That this is a heart, true knowledge of God. He will be their God. They will know him intimately. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. So they will know who God is. They will know who the true and living God is. They'll know what he's like, and they will also serve him themselves. To know God is to serve him, and they will do that. They will also be relieved by God, verse 22. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. I think this is just kind of a final verse that's a summary over everything. They're going to be judged, and so they're going to cry out for mercy to the right place, the right source for salvation. So as he strikes them, he will heal them. He'll strike them, they will learn from that, they will go to him for healing, and he will respond to their pleas for mercy and heal them. And then what will happen to them? They'll be joined to the rest of God's people throughout the world. Verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. This is striking. At the point of Isaiah's writing, Egypt is trying to guard against Assyria's invasion. And Assyria is looking at Egypt and licking their lips. We're coming. Well, when people are saved from those nations, no longer will there be a highway for battle and war. Now there will be a highway because they will be children of God together. This is talking about their unity together. There will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth. So all three of those people, as they worship God, are going to be a blessing to the earth. That's what they should have been from the beginning. But that will happen. Verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people. The Lord doesn't often talk about Gentiles like that in the Old Testament. But here he does. The Gentiles will be his people. We praise the Lord for that. The Assyrians will be the work of his hands, and Israel his inheritance. So his chosen people, Israel, will be his inheritance. That is kind of a surprise based on how they lived and were living at this time, but it's not totally a surprise because he committed his love to them. But the surprise is these great enemies of Israel and Judah, Egypt, who's long been Israel's enemy, and who currently is still at odds with Israel, they will be God's people. And the Assyrians, who are, again, I keep telling you, the overwhelming threat in the first part of Isaiah, people from Assyria will be God's people. This is shocking. God will take people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation and unite them together as the people of God. And they will not just be joined to God, they will be joined to one another in peace. Even a highway going from Egypt and Assyria, it's a highway of peace. And Israel joins them. You could say, more than being Egypt, Assyria, and Israel, more than all that, they should all be known as being the people of God. That's what's happening here. Paul says this in Ephesians 3:6, the mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. God has united Jew and Gentile through Jesus Christ. I think about this when we go to work with the church in Nicaragua, sitting there, usually communicating through a translator with our brothers and sisters there. And I think about this every time I go down. I am closer to you than I am to some members of my own extended family. Because you know God. I know God. We know Christ. We've been known by God. Members of my extended family that I even grew up with, they don't know him. I'm closer to you, and I can't even really communicate too easily with you. But what we can communicate, what we do say when we talk, we get each other. We are God's people. Some of you have experienced this. I'd encourage you, go on a mission trip. See more about this later in the fall, okay? Go on a mission trip to one of our ministry partners. Go be around people who are from different nations, who are Christians, and see the unity that you have, the closeness that you have. whether it's the Standridge family in Rome and the Christians there in their little church, whether people in England that we've got to meet who are not just from England, but also from Singapore, Australia, Spain, Zimbabwe, Uganda. Think of my previous church in Los Angeles. Some of you were at that church. Think of friends that speak Mandarin, friends that speak Spanish, friends that speak Italian, friends from Eastern Europe, all assembled in one local church. It's a beautiful thing. It reminds us that God is the God of the world. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. And His glory is shown when people from different backgrounds come together because they've got something in common that's greater than their differences. It's Jesus Christ and the salvation He's given. It's a beautiful picture, and it's prophesied here in Isaiah 19, and it's come to fruition even today. That process has already started. People from all over the world are being saved, have been for some time now, and ultimately one day that will be brought to completion. I don't want to move on from this point yet. I want to highlight this one last thing. When you see Egypt's coming salvation, the people from Egypt, their coming salvation, and you go through 16 through 25, this is a picture of what happens to all of us, isn't it? We've all experienced this. And if you're unsure of where you stand with the Lord, or maybe you've grown up in a Christian family and you're trying to discern, where am I really at with the Lord? Or you know you're not a Christian. Think about some of these truths. God says that at the beginning there will be a fear of judgment. It's a good thing when you've kind of been coasting through life, think very little about your own sin and what it means, and then all of a sudden you get awakened to the fact that God will judge the wicked, and you think, that's me. I speak sinfully. I think sinfully. I don't love like I should. And there's a certain fear of God, and that's a good thing. Now, the nations of the world run to idols for solutions from the fear of God. That's not a good thing. Well, maybe I'll just kind of forget about my sin. That's not good. Maybe I'll try to find satisfaction over here, maybe in my schooling or business or whatever it may be. That's not good. There's a fear of God, and the person that's saved has a fear of God's judgment, and then they go to God for salvation. So the one they fear, they go to for mercy, and they cry out, will you be merciful to me? And twice in this passage, the Lord hears the cry of the one that cries for mercy. So there's a fear of judgment, and then there's an approach to God, and He hears, and He saves. And then there's new speech, right? There's a new life. God gives a new life, a new heart, new loves, new way of talking, new way of seeing the world. You live in a different way. This is what God does with the people that He saves. So there's a fear. There's a going to God. There's a new life in God. There's an indication in verse 19 that you make a statement, the Lord dwells with me. Now, when does that happen in New Covenant Christianity? That's baptism. I have died with Christ. My old self is dead. Like He died, my old self has died. And I've been raised to newness of life. I am with Him. He dwells with me. The life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. There's a statement about new life. I've experienced that. I'm with Him. I am the Lord's. The Lord is mine. He's my master. He's my king. It's baptism. That's what we do in baptism. There's answered prayer. We cry out to the Lord and He saves, He defends, He delivers. There's a relationship with God. We know Him. That's what often Sunday's about. We learn of Him more and more and more and more. And it's not just in our head. We know Him in our heart. We talk to Him. We've got a relationship with Him now. And we're relieved by God. He struck us. We were afraid of Him. Now He's our Savior. Jesus Christ is called our brother. God is called our Father. He's ours now. I was afraid of God's judgment. I was afraid of God as judge. Now He's my friend. He's my Father. I've been relieved. Many of you know this. You know when you were converted, it was like, and you will say this, some of you say this in your testimony, it was like a weight of guilt was lifted off my shoulder. You know why you felt that way? Because a weight of guilt was lifted off your shoulder. You were relieved of all your sin and all your guilt. There is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. We're free. We're forgiven. We're loved. We're saved. We're kept. Innocent. Justified. Our sin's been taken care of. So I hope that is a reminder to some of you. I hope that that maybe connects some dots for others of you. This is what it's like to be the Lord's, to go from rebel to child. There's a final immediate warning for Egypt. So the message of hope is in the middle. And then there's a humiliating judgment. So the message of hope is looking forward to a day when people from Egypt and Assyria and Israel and all the nations will come to God. But they are going to reject God for now. Again, at the time of Isaiah's writing, they're going to reject God. And they're going to look for, again, political alliances to save them and secure them. And God's people, God's own people, are tempted to look to Egypt for security. We'll see this later on in Isaiah. He literally says, listen, I'm going to discipline you. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't go down there. And this is what he's showing them. People from Egypt will be led away. People from Cush, same region, will be led away in captivity because of Assyria's domination. And they will be led away without their clothing. They'll be led away without their goods. And you need to know that. If you're going to trust in them, you need to know what their future looks like. So God's going to use Isaiah as an illustration for humiliating judgment, point number three. When you reject God, your judgment will be embarrassing. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, king of Assyria, came to Ashdod, a city on the way to Egypt, and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from your waist and take off your sandals from your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. So you want to be a preacher of righteousness. God told Isaiah to go and take his clothes off and his shoes off and to walk around. That's what he told him. Then the Lord said, here's the lesson. As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years, it's quite a calling, 3 years, as a sign important against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and Cushite exiles, both the young, the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered, the nakedness of Egypt. So God told Isaiah to walk around like this, so the people of Judah would go, why don't you have any clothes on? Why doesn't he have any clothes on? What in the world? And it was meant to be a lesson. The reason he doesn't have any clothes on is because the people from Egypt who are led in captivity to Assyria will be led naked with nothing else. And we are tempted to trust in them. If we trust in them, guess what our future is going to look like? Nothing left. We'll be humiliated. Humiliating judgment. Verse 5, then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush their hope and Egypt their boast. And the inhabitants of the coastland will say in that day, behold, this is what happened to those in whom we had hoped and to whom we fled to help, for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape? That's a great question. Let me pose it to you. If you are rebellious against God, how will you escape? My wealth. Your wealth won't keep you from death. And if you think it will, you talk as if it will, there'll be an embarrassing end. It won't. My health. No, everyone dies. I say it often, there are no 137-year-olds around. Everyone dies. There's no way of escape unless you cry out to the living God for mercy and he hears. He's a savior by nature. He offered his son for your salvation. He raised his son to new life after he died for sinners to show that there is eternal life to be found in him. There's something to his life and death. You can trust him because he now lives again. trust in Jesus for salvation. If you trust in anything else, there's a humiliating judgment coming. You see this in the Gospel of Luke, the rich man who was wealthy and who is now dead and alienated from God. It's an embarrassing story that Jesus tells. He had everything, now he's got nothing. And he's in agony, separated from God forever. I think of Revelation 18 as Babylon, this city of the world you could say, is being judged. It's completely devastating. Verse 14 of Revelation 18, the fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendors are lost to you, never to be found again. The things that you hoped would be fruitful for you, career, family, wealth, health, whatever, false religion, they're gone from you. They didn't save. They didn't provide. It's humiliating judgment. Think of the person with the midlife crisis that buys a new car and wants to have satisfaction. And I'm not saying if you buy a new car in your midlife, you're sinning. I'm not saying that. But you put your hope for satisfaction and ultimate satisfaction in that car, you'll be embarrassed one day when it doesn't come to fruition for you, when that car doesn't save you, doesn't provide all that you need. And God is sitting there willing to save, willing to rescue, willing to be a satisfaction and a joy to your soul. Judgment is coming. Nobody likes to be embarrassed, but everyone who rejects God will one day be embarrassed in judgment. But I want to end with this. I want to remind you, church, as one of your pastors, we are a good news people. We're a good news people. Chapter 2, 1 through 5, chapter 4, 2 through 6, chapter 9, 2 through 7, chapter 10, 20 to 23, chapter 11 in its entirety, chapter 12 in its entirety, here in our passage, chapter 19, second part of the chapter, all talking about the salvation that is available from God Himself. That's our message. I think too often we are a bad news people. Did you hear about? Did you read about? And I know that I say this a lot. There's a reason I say this a lot. Because we are often a bad news people. We get together for Bible study sometimes and we just complain. What in the world? The message of salvation is contained all throughout our scriptures. Our marching orders, the hope that we have, the hope that others can have in Jesus are right here declared. Jesus came 2,000 years ago, a perfect man who is God Himself, and lived the life that we could not live in order to give it to people who would trust in Him. And He would take their sins and give them eternal life. And we're still complaining about the problems with Egypt. We must stop. I'm listening to a friend preach through the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, a book reminding Timothy that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We uphold the truth of salvation. That's our message. The truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus. The gospel, the announcement of peace. God has made peace with man available. We've got that announcement. The church upholds that. The media is not going to tell that announcement. We don't rely on athletes to tell that announcement. The church tells the good news of Jesus. We've got a solution here. Please listen to me. Please sit with me and read through the Bible with me. We've got an announcement to make. The end of Egypt's story isn't death in the Red Sea. The end of Egypt's story is for those that would turn to God, they will be joined to God's people and worship Him and be saved by Him. That's our message. Our message isn't, do you hear how bad Egypt is? Isn't Egypt horrible? Why is Egypt so bad? Egypt's going to suffer once. Egypt's going to die. Egypt's going to be judged. True, 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 true. And? Is there a solution to that? Jesus Christ interrupted my life. I told you when I was around 19 or 20 years of age. I felt guilty because of who I was. I realized for the first time in my life, I'm not a good person. I'm a sinful person. By God's grace, His providence lined up for me to be at a church where I heard the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I remembered I was afraid of God's judgment and realized I need to go to God for mercy. And I did, and He changed my life. I'm His child. I talk to Him. He speaks to me through His word. I know Him. You know, my story is your story if you're a Christian. And as friends and family and neighbors are suffering and dying, for me to just go, oh, this isn't good. This isn't good. Isn't this bad? Isn't this bad? This is so bad. I hate this. All right, see you next week at Bible study. What in the world? What in the world? God has made salvation available through Jesus Christ, and this is what He's doing right now in human history. Friends, we are a good news people. When you see college students protesting and promoting violence and murder in Israel, and when you see sinful people in the halls of the American government, when you see that on your screen, a good question to ask is, I wonder which of them are going to join us. Where, I wonder who the remnant are there. Who's going to be the Apostle Paul, the enemy of God, who's now a proclaimer of God? Who is it? Because maybe someone looked at my high school one day, one Christian leader or pastor, and thought, I wonder who's going to be God's in this hall. And it would have been me. Who is it? Who is it in your workplace? Who is it, again, in the halls of American government? Who is it at the UN? Who is it in your kids' sports? Who is it? I wonder who they'll be. That's our message. We're a people with a message of salvation. We're rescuing people. So I implore you, friends, be a good news person. We've got an announcement. Yes, the world is horrible. It will be judged, but God is a Savior. He plucks out. He rescues. And that's our message. May God help us to speak of His glorious Son. Let's pray. Father, in a section of this book that's full of judgment, You've reminded us over and over and over again that You are a Savior. Salvation's available. Father, give us hearts and minds that dwell on that, and then give us mouths that speak about that. You are good. You hear the cries of those who cry for mercy. Father, I'm asking that You would put more lost people in the paths of the members of Canyon Bible Church of Prescott. That we not run away from people in the world, but run to them. Bring about in Your providence divine meetings, interactions. Give us eyes to be looking for Your people. Give us the willingness to make time, to use resources, to introduce people to Your Son. Give us hearts that are for making Your salvation known. And Father, give us joy in our own salvation. Remind us that although our sins are many, Your mercy is more. Although we were once a rebellious people, You have heard our pleas for mercy and You've saved us. You love us. Give us that message that comes from our hearts through our mouths. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.